We're in Acts chapter 9 today, and we're preaching through the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is the history of the early church, how it got started, what took place in its early days, and different ongoings with the apostles. And as we get to Acts chapter 9, we come to perhaps the most famous conversion story in the Bible, perhaps even in all of history. We find a man who goes from being the persecutor to a preacher of the gospel message. We find a sinner turned saint. We find one who's been beating and arresting Christians to being beaten and arrested. His story is so important that just in the book of Acts, Luke mentions it three different times. We find it here in our chapter, Acts 9, as well as in Acts chapter 22 and 26. We like to refer to him as Paul, but we find out first his name was Saul. Most of us think that that name change might have taken place at his conversion, but actually I want to clarify for you, it's not even really a name change. That may surprise some of you, but his name Saul is a Jewish name. Its Latin counterpart is Paul. And so it also may surprise you that it's not here that his name change takes place, if you will. It's not until he goes on his first missionary journey, which happens in Acts chapter 13. You can read about it in verse 9. We'll be there down the road a little ways in our study. But the reason he takes this name Paul instead of Saul is not because God changes his name. It's not like with Simon, where the Lord says, "You'll now be called Peter." It's not like Abram in the Old Testament, who is later known as Abraham. Actually, the reason his name is changed is Saul is changing his focus. The name Saul is a Jewish name, and while he's in Jerusalem, people refer to him as Saul. But he goes out, and as he starts his first missionary journey, again in Acts chapter 13, it's about 13 years after his conversion, in fact, as he goes out to reach a Roman, a Latin, a Gentile audience, he finds it more appropriate to use a Latin name. So just for clarification's sake this morning, many of us are familiar with his story, the story we're going to take a look at today. But before we jump into that, I want to give a little bit of background information about Saul himself. We've already seen his name mentioned three times in the book of Acts. We know that in chapter 7, as Stephen, the first martyr of the church, is killed, as he is stoned, many people, they lay their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so he's standing there when Stephen is stoned, is killed. Well, besides that, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, not only was he standing there, Saul was giving his approval to Stephen's death. We also realize in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, this is when Saul has begun to destroy the church. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to read a quick verse there, Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul began to destroy, underline that word if you write in your Bible, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. That word destroy is an interesting word. He's going from house to house, dragging men and women off to prison. But that word destroy, you probably know what I'm going to say. It's a rare word. It talks about an animal that is foaming out the mouth. This is the only time in the New Testament it's used. But talking about an animal foaming out the mouth, kind of like it has rabies. A word that sort of means to ravage. And that's Saul's attitude towards the church. He wants to destroy the church. He's trying to attack Christians. Well, that's the only time it's used in the New Testament. But as I've mentioned before, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And this word is also used in Psalm chapter 80, verse 13. And the usage there is of wild pigs that are going and tearing carcasses apart. Same idea. And so Paul is gone, and he's going to try to destroy the early church, to tear it apart. He's dragging people off to prison. This guy is set on exterminating Christianity. His mind is filled with all kinds of hatred and poison, with prejudice and trying to destroy Christianity. And so with that being said, the background of who Saul is and what he's out doing, I'd like to start with Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats, again, if you write in your Bible, underline murderous threats, against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, we see Saul going about what he thinks is his duty, his purpose, to destroy Christianity. He's breathing murderous threats. And I had to underline that because I want to explain the idea there. It's, again, two separate words, but he's breathing threats. More than that, he's really committing murder. He's going around arresting people, but if they resist in any way, if they put up a fight, if anything happens, for whatever reason, he's killing people. He's gone to the high priest. He has letters of permission to go arrest people and bring them as fugitives back for trial. And so here he is in the infancy years of the church. And this is enemy number one of the church, of the Christian body. Now, if we were to read stories like this, if we didn't already know the ending, and many of you do, perhaps a few of you don't, but if we didn't understand that, we'd read about Saul and how he's trying to exterminate Christianity. And we'd stop and we'd say, look, this guy is out to destroy the church. And if you heard stories, and if somebody said, well, just so you know, he's going to go down to Damascus. And on his way down there, before he even gets there, in fact, he's going to become a Christian. You'd probably say, you're crazy. There's no way. This is a guy who is proven to be attacking people, to destroying the church. He's trying to stamp out Christianity. And yet today, you know, even a short time after this all takes place, people knew what happens with Saul. And so even with his background, we know that Saul has an encounter with Jesus Christ. He is converted. I want to continue with verses 3 through 9. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. And so we see Saul and this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He sees this bright light, and we find out from other accounts in the book of Acts that this happens about noon. And he's blinded by this light, and they have to lead him by hand into Damascus. It's important to understand Damascus was quite a long ways from Jerusalem. If you happened to be on horseback, it would have taken you about a week, in fact. Perhaps he's made it most of the way, but at least he's got to take some of this trip being led by hand into Damascus. Goes to this house, probably the same house he was planning on going to begin with. And it's a house of a man we don't really know anything about. His name is Judas, and you know, it's not the Judas that we might jump into our minds. Of course, that man has already been dead and gone. But he goes there, and Saul spends 3 days and nights praying and fasting. Can you imagine having that type of an encounter with Jesus? I mean, I kind of wonder for a moment what he's praying about and what's going on in his mind. But, I mean, in my mind, looking into his story, there's no doubt he's probably asking for forgiveness. He's realized that he's been persecuting Jesus Christ, and now he's had an encounter with Jesus Christ. I think he's probably worshiping Jesus as well. Probably seeking direction. God, my whole life has been set on this path, and all of a sudden you've diverted it. What am I supposed to be doing now? I've been going the wrong way. What should I do now? And he has this vision. There's going to be a man come to you. Ananias, we'll talk about him in just a moment. He's going to have the same vision. So on the way to Damascus, you know, he's not the only one. You read in the story, there are others there. And, well, who are these guys? In all likelihood, they're probably temple police. They're the muscle. They're the ones that Saul points and you know, says, that guy, that woman, that sort of thing. And they go and arrest them. And we know that as Saul has this encounter with Jesus, perhaps they saw the light. Again, taking other stories from Acts, we realize they hear something, but they don't see Jesus. They don't understand what's going on. But Saul does have a direct encounter with Jesus Christ. And there's a few things I want to just talk about before we move on in our story. First of all, let me ask a question. Before Saul has this encounter with Jesus, do you think he thought he was doing the right thing? I mean, here's Saul. He's trying to stamp out Christianity because he has a Jewish background. And he saw these people as heretics. These Christian individuals. So maybe I should ask the question another way. Do you think that Saul was sincere about what he was doing? He was. I mean, he was taking it very seriously. And the reason I point that out this morning is I don't know how many times I've heard people say that, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, right? Or we talk about an individual and we say, well, look at how sincere he is. Or look at how passionate she is. Or look at how devoted they are to their cause. And here's Saul, who was very, very sincere. He was very, very sincerely wrong, wasn't it? And yet it takes God, through Jesus Christ, to wake him up and get his attention. And so understand this. First of all, Saul, while he was sincere, he was very sincerely wrong. Well, notice another phrase as Jesus talks to Saul. Saul has been trying to destroy the church. He's been arresting Christians. And notice the words of Jesus as he speaks to Saul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul's been attacking, persecuting Christians. He's been persecuting Christ. And we need to understand this, that those who attack Christianity and those people who are trying to attack individual Christians, they are attacking Jesus Christ himself, his body. We know elsewhere, Matthew 25, that Jesus says through a parable, you feed somebody in my name or help somebody in my name, it's as if you're helping me. I think it's important we understand the reverse is true as well. If you're hurting someone, if you're attacking someone, woe to those people who attack Christianity and try to do harm to Christians. And Jesus says, you're persecuting me. You're persecuting them, you're persecuting me. Now, one more thing I want to ask before we move on. I mean, Saul has this encounter. He's on the way to Damascus, and I just want to stop and ask the question, is this conversion experience normal? Is this the type of conversion experience we should anticipate all the time? I mean, for a person to really come to Christ, do they have to have a divine experience where Jesus reveals himself through a bright light and blinds people and all of that? I mean, I want to ask that question, and I ask it on purpose. Should we say that that's the way a true conversion experience happens? This has to take place. You've got to be struck by divine lightning. You've got to fall to the ground. You've got to hear God's voice in Aramaic. That's how conversion takes place. Because there are people out there, friends, in the world that would claim that in order to have an experience with Jesus Christ, this is what has to take place. I want to say this morning that I don't believe that's the normal way it happens. I believe this is an extra normal situation here. But here is what is essential. You better have an encounter with Jesus Christ. You must have an encounter with Christ and truly surrender completely to Him. Lord, what is it that you want me to do now? What is it that you need me to do? Submit to Him. And so on the way to Damascus, Saul, enemy number one of the church, is converted to Christianity. God has Saul's attention, doesn't he? I want to pick up the story in verse 10 because there's a few other encounters with Saul that I want to cover today. Verses 10 through 25, the longest portion of our text today. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In the vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. Underline that word saints, if you will. Verse 14, and he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on his name? Hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night, lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. And so we see Saul has this encounter with Ananias. And I just want you for a moment to put yourself in Ananias' shoes. You know who Saul is. You've heard the stories. And God says, Ananias, I want you to go and visit this guy. I mean, what would your feelings be? What would be going through your mind? I believe Ananias is one of these forgotten heroes, if you will, an unsung hero. I mean, we know about Saul. We know that he begins using the name Paul and he writes, you know, a large portion of the New Testament. But friends, recognize what's taking place here. Ananias has a big part in this. God tells Ananias to go and he does a very difficult thing. It's like, wait a minute, God, here's the guy who's come to arrest and persecute Christians and I'm going to go and see him? It's a pretty difficult thing. Had you underline a word in the text there, saints, and here's why. I mean, Ananias knows full well why Saul is there. And he says, isn't this the guy who's come here to arrest your saints? This is the first time in Scripture Christians are actually called holy ones, saints. It's going to be the most prominent description of what Christians are. And Ananias knows this guy has come to persecute the church. He's come to arrest those saints. And God, you want me to go see him? Ananias wants to teach God something as well. I don't know if you picked up on that. But God, don't you know about this guy? And my thought is, yes, I'm pretty sure he does. But, you know, today, friends, 2015, how often do we pray that way? God, why is this going on? God, don't you know what's going on in my life right now? Why are you letting this happen? Yes, God knows. And God doesn't even answer Ananias' complaint. It's, you know, you want me to go there? And God doesn't stop and defend his position. He simply says, go. Doesn't answer any of Ananias' fears. He just says, go. And Ananias goes. And he goes right over there to this place on Straight Street, which, by the way, if you were to go to Damascus, I've not been to the Holy Land. I hope to one day. But if you were to go there today, I'm told there is still a street called Straight Street. And it's interesting because most of the streets in these old villages are not straight, anything but straight. But this one is straight. And so Ananias goes, and notice as he speaks to Saul, again, we know who Saul is, right? He's been out persecuting the church, persecuting Christians, attacking, trying to destroy the church. And what are Ananias' first words? He goes up to Saul and he lays his hands on him and he says, Saul, my brother. And do you realize what's happened here? I mean, I'm not certain of this, but maybe Saul's first words after his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, maybe the very first words he hears from a fellow Christian are simply these words, my brother. And Ananias welcomes his arch enemy with these terms, my brother. And that's a pretty powerful thing. I just wonder what would have happened had Ananias not done this, had Ananias not gone there and been faithful to God's call, what would have happened to Saul? But he is faithful. Our story doesn't stop there. I want to continue with verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, I want to pause there for just a moment. We have seen, because something significant takes place in a few verses here. We've seen Saul leave Damascus, and now he's coming to Jerusalem. But what we don't realize, just reading through the book of Acts, is somewhere between verse 20 and 26, we've had almost a 3-year gap. We can read in other places, in other writings in the New Testament, Galatians 1, for example, that after Damascus, Saul goes and spends 3 years in the Arabian desert. So somewhere between verses 20 and 26, roughly 3 years have taken place. And now he's probably returned from Arabia, gone back from Damascus, at least for a short time. And so now he's going to go down and confront the apostles in Jerusalem, and that's where they are. He's going to go down and talk with them. And so after a 3-year period, let's continue, verse 26 and on. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them, and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. And so after this roughly 3-year period, Saul comes to Jerusalem and he's trying to unite with the apostles and get some support. But even after 3 years, they're still scared of him. And probably rightly so. But we do get somebody else stepping forward. His name is Barnabas. We know this guy. His name again means son of encouragement. He's the encourager. And Barnabas vouches for him. Now the interesting thing to me is he's very likely never met Saul. But he's heard good reports of what's going on. I don't know about you. I try not and classify all kinds of people, but I know there are at least a couple different kinds of people in the world. There are people that they see things positively, the glass half full kind of people. And then there are people that, by and large, see things in a negative light, the glass half empty kind of people. And there are people that when they hear reports, they want to be skeptics and criticize that and consider all the negative elements of that. There are people that hear some things and they want to give the benefit of the doubt. And here's Barnabas. He's an encourager. He's an optimist. He's heard stories about Saul. Maybe not personally met him, but he's heard the stories. Look, this guy, he's been converted. He's taken a stand for Christ. And Barnabas is willing to take a risk in this moment and vouch for a man that he really likely has never met. Because of the word of Barnabas, the apostles, or at least some of them, are willing to meet with Saul. And we know from other accounts that during this few week period in Jerusalem, Saul's going to meet with James, the brother of Jesus. He's going to meet with Peter. And of course, he also now knows Barnabas. So he spends a few weeks there. And during that time, he's preaching the gospel. And yet, even during that time, as he goes about Jerusalem preaching the gospel, there are people trying to kill him. The apostles become so concerned about him that they take and sneak him off to Caesarea. And just think about that for just a moment. A few weeks ago, who did we learn about? We learned about a guy by the name of Philip. Remember Philip? And we know that Philip later in life ends up in Caesarea. I hope you remember that. It's very possible, it's very likely that they meet there, and here's why I know that. Later on, when Saul, who becomes Paul, while he's on these missionary journeys, guess where he stays when he comes home? He stays with Philip. Where did that friendship begin? Where did that friendship take place? And I'm kind of speculating here, but Barnabas vouches for Saul. And Saul goes about preaching and he's driven from Jerusalem. The persecutor becomes the persecuted one. So he goes to Caesarea and then sails back to his hometown, goes back to Tarsus. Now we haven't gotten to this yet, but Saul actually spends 5 to 7 years in Tarsus. Been preaching in his hometown of Tarsus. And Barnabas needs some assistance to go on a journey to Antioch. And so he thinks to himself, well, who could go with me? He goes and gets Saul. Brings him back to do ministry with him. And so another thing we forget is there's some years taking place here. But Saul actually becomes Barnabas' apprentice. So not only does Barnabas vouch for Saul here, but Barnabas is going to kind of show him how to do ministry. And the church is going to send out some missionaries. And they send Paul and Barnabas together. Only some things change. Paul now becomes kind of the leader. Barnabas kind of steps to the second chair. And Saul takes this name Paul to be more effective. That's how we get the story of the apostle Paul. Barnabas vouches for Saul. He's the one who encourages Saul. He's the one who gives training to Saul. And they go on this missionary journey and Barnabas kind of takes a back seat there. Now we do know that Paul is one of the heroes of the New Testament, if you will. Preaching, writing. Yet the truth of the matter is, I'm thankful for people like Ananias, who were willing to do what God called them to do. I'm thankful for people like Barnabas, who were willing to take a risk and say, look, I'll vouch for him. I'll take him under my wing. I'll grow him up, if you will. But I want to thank God for the unsung heroes like Ananias and Barnabas. It's a great story. Perhaps the most remarkable conversion story in all of Scripture, maybe even all of history. But there's three things I want to point out this morning, application points, if you will, before we end our time together. The first one is this. The gospel is for the unworthy. The gospel is for the unworthy. I don't know if you followed along this morning, but Paul serves as an example that God can take someone even like that, who's breathing murderous threats, who's wreaking havoc in the church, trying to stamp out Christianity, a murderer of Christians, and God can take a person like that and change him completely. Now, I'm thankful for God that brings restoration and reconciliation to the victims, the undermined, the isolated, the abused, people who... I'm grateful for God who brings reconciliation and justice to unjust situations. But friends, this doesn't make us comfortable, but I'm also grateful God goes after the people who are doing those things. God goes after the people who are bullying others, who are murdering others, who are hurting and abusing others. God wants them to, and I know that doesn't make us comfortable. But I'm grateful for that all the same. God wants to change people, and He did that with Saul, who is very clearly trying to stamp out and destroy Christianity. Because we're in the mix there somewhere. We're on the same side of that line as Saul, friends, until we have a conversion experience with Jesus Christ. Number two, those who receive the gospel are expected to give the gospel away. It's not something that we receive and we sit on and stand on and hold to forever and not give it away to other people. Those who receive the gospel are expected to give it away. And that is what I love about Ananias and the risks that Barnabas takes. They recognize that what they have, what they know to be true, the relationship that they have with God is to be shared. Number three, living the gospel makes God the hero. I know we've talked about Ananias and how Ananias did what God told him to do, and then he kind of, you know, we don't hear much else about him. I know we read about Barnabas and how he takes a risk and he reaches out. But friends, don't you recognize they are only reflecting the character of God? As God has taught them and told them what to do, they're reflecting His character. And God is the hero that goes after these type of people, those type of people. The type of people that we once were, friends. And so I'm grateful for these unsung heroes, but I'm grateful how God's character is reflected in them. That being said, I actually think the true heroes are those who realize that the gospel is for everyone. Those who are willing to give it away, and even more so, those people who are willing to do so in a way that goes unnoticed. They're truly the unsung heroes. Let's pray together this morning.